Would you please take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 10. There are tonight and two more messages in this series of messages. I'm trying to help you break down in your mind the package of prophecies that are called the book of the Revelation, trying to help you see the central theme, the basic major points, so that you are comfortable in the book of the Revelation, so that when people come to you with a question, what does your pastor think such and such a passage in Revelation means, you don't have to bring them to the pastor. You can look them in the eye and say, well, that's easy. Here's what that means. And then they look at you and say, you mean you read the book of the Revelation? Look at them and say, God's promised a special blessing to anyone who will read and keep the book of the Revelation. And if they look at you and say, that's stupid, I don't have time for that, then say, he's also promised a curse. A curse on anyone who seeks to change or alter, and you could add into that, ignore this prophecy. That's what God thinks about this book. And I want you to think the same thing. Revelation chapter 10, please. We're starting with the main point tonight, and then we're going to illustrate it, and then we're going to emphasize it, okay? Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's that first phrase that we're going to look at tonight. Heaven and earth will pass away. Before we're finished our time together in the book of Revelation tonight, I will have pointed out to you what God says about the absolutely temporary nature of this building, those pews, your bank account, your car, your physical life. Temporary. Transient. It's all going to be replaced. Before it's replaced, it's going to be purged. Revelation chapter 10, John is standing in the presence of a mighty angel that comes down from God out of heaven with a little scroll opened up in his hand, which probably represents the title deed, the legal title deed to the ownership of the heavens and the earth. That's probably what that represents. This mighty angel puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and he raises his hand and he swears. Well, look what he says. Verse 5, Revelation 10. The angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever. Ponder that phrase. There is somebody in our universe who's never had a beginning and will never have an end. There's somebody in our universe who's conscious, he's personable, he's intelligent, he's never learned anything, he's never forgotten anything. He's never met a problem for which he didn't have a gracious, perfect solution. Do you realize that tonight? We love to sing, "Our God reigns." I think we ought to start with, "Our God lives." He identifies himself several times in the pages of the book of the Revelation as he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's talking there about his relationship with the world in which we live and the universe that surrounds us. But note what the angel emphasizes. This is the one he swears by him who lives forever and ever. Point one, we have an eternal God who precedes everything and will outlive everything. Point two, this God, who is forever and ever, created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. There was a time when there was no heaven as there is now. And everything that you know to be true about heaven exists because that's the way God made it. There was a time when there was no earth, no sun, moon, stars, nothing. And everything that is because he created it. He made it. There was a time when there was no sea, no animals in the sea, no octopus, no shrimp, no salmon, no whales, no sharks. They are because he is and because he created it. I want you to get that tonight. The person we're going to read about tonight is one who transcends everything and everything that we know to exist and everything within those realms of heaven, earth, and sea, everything in them, are because he made them. Hold your finger for just a minute and turn back to chapter 4. We should have caught it back here in chapter 4 when John is first taken to heaven. Look at verse 11. Here we're reading about the 24 elders. They, in all likelihood, represent the church in heaven, crowned, sitting upon thrones, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. They're a picture of what you are going to be doing in heaven. Now look what they say. They cast their crowns. Let's read verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. Does that sound familiar? That's his great self-identification. The 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever. You get it? They cast their crowns before the throne and say, O Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things. And because of your will, they exist and were created. Some of our translations probably have the phrase, they exist to do your pleasure. That is, they were created intentionally by God for an express purpose, that through them, God would be glorified, God would be honored, God would be known, he would be articulated, he would be able to make himself known to creatures that he was going to create in his image after his likeness. He would be able to communicate to them things about him that otherwise would never be known or never could be known. And the only reason ultimately he did it, or the only reason they exist, is to do his pleasure. So creation wasn't abstract, incidental, off the cuff. Creation was very purposeful. It was intended as a pathway through which the eternal one who lives forever and ever would make himself known, would reveal himself in those areas which could be grasped by angelic hosts, and by mortals made in the Creator's image after his likeness. Got that? You want to look at one more passage with me, please? I'm trying to help all of us tonight understand that God created everything that exists outside himself. Everything. It's his. He didn't consult with an architect. He didn't get a committee of angels. He did it. They only exist because he wills that they exist, and he wills that they exist because from them and through them, he takes pleasure. Look with me, please, at chapter 14 and verse 7. Chapter 14 and verse 7. Read in chapter 14, verse 7. An angel flies through mid-heaven. This is verse 6. An angel flies in mid-heaven. That's where the birds fly and where the satellites buzz. That's mid-heaven. It's that sphere between the solidness of earth and the celestial realm of the third heaven where God himself sits upon his throne. That's mid-heaven. John sees another angel flying in mid-heaven. He has the eternal gospel, the good news to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." Let me say it as simply as I can. You exist only because God wills that you exist. And you exist as a human because God made you directly in your mother's womb. God is the only one you owe any thanks to. You only exist because he wills that you exist, and the one supreme purpose for him creating you is to enjoy you and to draw you to himself for pleasure. Got that? Now, same thing's true with a spotted owl. Every part of this world was handcrafted by God, pre-imagined, prefabricated in his thought and his mind, and came into being in an instant, a nanosecond of time, each in its proper order, as carefully described in the first chapter of your Bible. Apart from God, you would not exist. Apart from God, you cannot exist. There is no one in all the universe who can do that but God. I'm telling you that because in the next 20 minutes, we're going to watch God destroy his creation. And when we're finished, I don't want you sitting there thinking, "Oh, what a nasty God. How can that possibly be a God of love? How could you possibly worship a God like that?" But if I stood on Ohio State campus or on the campus of any university, read Genesis chapter 1, and then read two chapters of Revelation, they'd boo me off the platform. But I'm telling you up front, God has a right to destroy what he created. God has a right to hold accountable what only exists because it's his creation. And when his creation is being destroyed by alien enemies. He has a right. He has an eternal responsibility to clean house. Are you ready? There are 21 steps to the book of the Revelation which give us the chronology of the 21 judgments of God during a 7-year period. Remember, all of this must take place within 7 earth years, less than our calendar, for these are lunar years, 30 days a month. So within a period of 7 years, each month 30 days long, all that we're going to talk about now is going to happen. Turn to chapter 6 and fasten your safety belt. We read in chapter 6 that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things, takes the scroll from the hand of the one sitting on the throne. The scroll is a title deed. It's a legal document which declares the proper legal ownership of the earth, its environs, its people, and the demonic spirit forces who impact it. That's what it is. And we read, beginning in verse 1, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, snaps the first seal, and a ruler rides out into the human stream, destined to rule the world. He's not the true Messiah. He is the false Messiah. But he begins his career only because Jesus directs it. Apart from that direction, he could not do that. He snaps the second seal, and we read that another living creature moves out, a red horse. He's called War. He has a large sword given to him, and he will take peace from the earth. We have a third seal broken in verse 5. Another living creature is released at the command of the living creature in heaven who says, come. And that seal represents famine, global famine. Verse 7, he snaps a fourth of the 7 seals, and a voice comes from a living creature, says, come. Verse 8, I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The horseman on it was named Death, and Hades was following after him. Death claims the body. Hades, hell, claims the soul. That's the dark duo. They are released to go out into the world. And we read that authority is given unto them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, by wild animals of the earth. Mark it down in the margin. 1/4. So when Jesus snaps the first seal, if there are 8 billion people living in the world, 2 billion of them die in a matter of weeks. 2 billion die. And I can say it reverently, that's just the warm-up. The fifth seal is broken, and we meet a group of people in heaven who die, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It probably involves also the Old Testament saints, like Abraham, David, Moses, those that are not part of the body of Christ, the church. They too perhaps are involved in this because their spirits are in heaven. And they say, Lord, how long are you going to continue to put up with the mess on earth? How long are you going to permit people who caused our death to continue to rule and reign. And God says a strange thing to them. God says, give them robes. So a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who were going to be killed, just as they had been, would be completed. So there's still people going to be martyred on the earth during the rest of this 7-year period. And then he opens the sixth seal, and there's this violent earthquake, and you can read about all that happens. A traumatic and dramatic statement from heaven. People on the earth get the significance. They know where it comes from. You read in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the nobles, the mighty, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, every slave, every person hid in the caves and among the rocks, the mountains. They cried to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Strong word and appropriate here. People living on the earth sense their estrangement from God. They see the unleashing of his marvelous power, his incredible powers. They sense that a time of judgment has come. And they are scared beyond their wits. The great day of, my text says, their wrath, that is the Father and the Son, the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. Come quickly to chapter 8. He opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven. As a teenager, I remember reading that and thinking, what an interesting thing that heaven would go silent. Since I'm no longer in my teen years, I can tell you why heaven goes silent. Because heaven takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or in the persecution of the redeemed. God's not happy about what he's doing here. He's not doing this for glee and for joy. And heaven realizes the enormous burden of the wrath of God yet to be poured out in the rest of this period of 7 years. He also knows that this is D-Day for many people. He loved so much and loves so much that he would die in their place for their sins. At this point, God may also be pondering, I'm sure you will be and I will be, how is it that the human heart can be so hard? How can people live with themselves, denying truth, rejecting reality, and cursing and swearing and resisting the God who made them in his image and seeks to lovingly forgive them? No wonder it's silent in heaven. That silence is broken by the prayers of the saints being released, and then there are seven angels who take seven trumpets and they prepare to sound. Look what happens now. The first angel blows his trumpet. Hail and fire mingled with blood were hurled to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. One of the ladies, part of our fellowship here as a church, lived right back to back. Her home is back to back where that house was in Arlington that blew up. You seen the pictures? Now that's one house. That's one house out of probably 1,000 houses in that part of Upper Arlington. Only one. I'm impressed. What if one in every third of the houses there blew up like that? What if one in every three houses in the United States just poof, it's gone? Pretty frightening. The second angel blows his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the maritime ships were destroyed. Gone. Verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. This became bitter. So many of the people died from the waters. A third of all fresh water becomes poisoned. Many people die. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day was without light, and the night as well. I don't know what that means. I know this. That will be epic. You know, we like to say, you know, one thing, sure, the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning. Oh, really? So the sun is on automatic pilot. It operates out of its own will and strength? No. No, in these four incredible demonstrations of his power, God asserts his primal power over everything he created. Think of that. Chapter 9 tells us that two of the other angels that have trumpets blow them. In chapter 9, the first part, there's a place in the center of our earth that's called the abyss, sometimes translated bottomless pit, and it has a key and it's locked. And when this fifth angel sounds his trumpet, a mighty angel is going to descend from heaven and unlock that abyss, open the abyss, and out of it are going to come flooding demons. Organized, fierce. And they will torment men 7 months. The torment's so strong that men will wish to die and not be able. Not sure what that means. The demons have the power to sustain their life and maintain their torment. Demons would like that. Demons don't like you. You're not on their side. And demons love human women, and they love human men. And they are very creative in the ways that they torment humans. The sixth angel with the trumpet blows it. And we read that there are four demon creatures who are locked up. Well, let's read it. Verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And from the four horns of the gold altar that's before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. The fact that they are bound signals to us that these are not good guys. These are demon creatures of some power and authority, who tonight can't get at you, can't get at me, not just because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but because they're bound. They are like those other demon forces that are in the abyss. But here they are unleashed, and look what they do. We read in verse 15, so the four angels who were prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year were released to kill a third of the human race. A third. Let's see. First four, from the 8 billion people, we went to 6 billion. Now we're going to take a third of those living. That's another 2 billion. So here, in less than 42 months, one half of the world's living population will be dead. And what will be the response of the vast majority of people living on the earth? Verse 20, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood. They're not able to see, not able to hear, not able to walk. Demons are very, very limited. Neither did these people repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Bad news. Turn with me, please. Chapter 16. Actually, we should go to 15. Chapter 15, I saw another great an inspiring sight in heaven. Seven angels with seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. So when these seven angels finish the execution of their assigned task, God will have made peace with the sins and iniquities of people who blaspheme him and want nothing to do with his grace and salvation. We read that these seven angels, well, look at verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. There it is again. This is not God on steroids. This is God on justice. Then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power. No one can enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. I take that to mean that no one will be saved during this period of time. That's my understanding of what that's symbolizing. So there may well be a period here in this second half of the 7 years, toward the end of it, when God's grace and mercy to salvation will not be available. We do know for sure that anyone who accepts the mark of the beast in the hand or the forehead so that they can eat, so they can work, so they can travel, anyone who does that will never be saved. Never. They forever, ever disqualify themselves from the grace of God. Well, chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a voice from the sanctuary saying to seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. First one out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. That's a very personal, individual wrath of God. You chose to follow the demon-driven false prince of peace, Satan's fool. Very personal. And that mark, where that mark is on those person's hands or forehead, is where that sore is going to occur. And the words here are very tough. Poured out severely painful sores. The Greek suggests that it's an ulcerated kind of incurable, painful sore. Verse 3, the second pours out his bowl into the sea. It turns to blood like a dead man's blood, and all life, all the octopuses, all the shrimpies, all the seals, all life in the sea died. Verse 4, the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water. We've heard this already. They became blood. Now look at the response of heaven. Those folks whose vision is clear, who have never been contracted by sin and defiled from sin, listen to what they say. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you gave them blood to drink." They deserve it. Right in the margin, perfect justice. Then I heard someone from the altar, this is in heaven, saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Heaven does not say, "Oh God, do you know how bad that's going to be on your reputation?" I mean, when people down on earth read these things, they're going to think, "You're a stinky God. You are a wicked, angry, terrible, terrible, terrible creator." That's not what heaven says. Heaven, who sees these things clearly and sees them as they've developed in the moment of creation, they're saying, "God, your judgments are righteous and they are true, accurate, deserved." Verse 6, the fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. They know exactly where it's coming from now. They figured it out. And even in their demonic twisted thinking, even in their demonized mind, even in their lostness and their blindness and their deadness in sin, they know who's behind this, and they curse God. Imagine that. Verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, that's his kingdom, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues from pain. I can't imagine that. Darkness that would lead to pain. Pain so severe that people would gnaw their tongues in pain. That's a pretty gross picture. His kingdom was plunged into darkness, people gnawed their tongues from pain, and what? And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, its waters dried up, prepare the way for the kings in the east. I see three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the dragon's mouth, that would be Satan, out of the beast's mouth, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And these frogs are spirits of demons performing miracles who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, they assemble them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. We'll talk about that next week. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, into the atmosphere. A loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is finished." Same thing Jesus said from the cross. When he died in the place of all of these people for their sins. And when he had satisfied the almighty wrath of God and judgment of God upon sinners and sin for everyone, he said, "It's finished." Same word here. It's finished. So God's righteous justice, his holiness, has now been avenged. His character has been clearly articulated. His word and his promises have been accurately kept. It's finished. It's done. There are lightnings, rumblings, thunders. A severe earthquake occurred like no other since man's on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city, probably Jerusalem, split into three parts, and the cities and nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. Postpone that to next week. We'll study that. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. And John's going to get an up-close look at that, and we are too next week. Babylon the Great is the empire of the Antichrist, the satanic empire on earth, which will have been in full control for 42 months. It's going to be destroyed. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled. The mountains disappeared. Let me back up there for a minute. Every island fled. Imagine the catastrophic destruction on the earth when that happens, when all the islands disappear, and we read that the mountains disappeared. There's going to be a leveling action. You can look at this two ways. First of all, it's God's judgment upon the world and those places that have been used by sinners as expressions of their arrogance. Or you can look at it as God anticipating the next thing he's going to do. But all the mountains that we're so familiar with, all the mountains disappear. How about them apples? Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on the people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was extremely severe. Now, what's your response to all this? God's mean. God would never do that. If God's a God of love, he can't do that. That's your response. That's the logic of the dark mind. That's the logic of the mind that does not know and does not reverence that they are creatures made in the image of God, and that when they defy that God and refuse to obey him, they incur his judgment. And this is not over. This is temporary. All of these people are going to be wiped off the earth, and there will not be one person left on the whole surface of the earth who is not a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Can I say that any clearer? Now, does God have a right to do this? God has a righteous responsibility to do this. When Jesus Christ ascended, after his resurrection, went to heaven, the Father said, "Sit here, Son, at my right hand until I make your enemies, no, my enemies, your footstool." In Psalm 2, we read about the arrogant rulers of this earth who shake their fist in God's face and say, "Let's cast their bonds off of them. Let's throw off their restraints. Let's do it our way. Let's have it our way. Let's make our own rules. Let us be God. We'll be God. We'll take God's place, and we'll have nothing to do with that God up there in the heavens. We want nothing to do with him. We'll do what we want to, regardless of what he says." And you know what Psalm 2 says God does? God laughs. God laughs. God laughs. The Creator has perfect right to do with what he created. The Creator has absolute moral responsibility to destroy those who destroy what he made. The Creator has sovereign, I'm going to say eternal, moral responsibility to declare and to defend is absolute righteousness and holiness. The Creator cannot be righteous if he does less. I never thought of God like that, Jim. Better start thinking about God closer to the truth of who he is. And there's no passage of Scripture that better shows the truth of who God is than that passage that combines the death of Jesus on the cross for every mortal sinner. And the passage we read tonight, which shows how God, who is offended by your unbelief, not impressed by your arrogance, how that God is going to deal with people on the earth. And my brothers and sisters, this is small potatoes. This group of people are resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment to look Jesus in the face. And from there, have their lives indicted from the perfect record God kept of all their decisions and attitude, and from there be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, and where they are tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Why? Because to be made in the image of God carries with it the moral obligation that you live forever. And God's only prepared two places for you to live. One, in his home called heaven, for those forgiven. Or in the place he prepared for the devil and his angels and those who act like the devil. And that's forever. Heavenly Father, I need to read this every week for the next 6 to 8 months to see the future of the world you've made and the future of those who destroy it, who defy you, who laugh and mock, who refuse to acknowledge you as God, who want to think that you're like another animal or like another human, who have no place in their minds or hearts for the concept of that which is eternal, perfect, righteous, absolutely holy, the one who left his fingerprint on every human child. I need to get your view of why this expression of your wrath is righteous, true, actual, and necessary. My dear friend, as you ponder these sobering verses, this is how Jesus is glorified. The Father will exalt him, and every knee will bow. Yours, you will bow your knee, and with your tongue, you will confess that Jesus is God. He really is. And you will acknowledge and confess that he died for you in your place on the cross at Calvary. And you will be forced to confess and acknowledge that eternal salvation was made available to you on the basis of faith, not works, faith, not our good deeds, but the finished work of Jesus on the cross. These huge, gigantic truths, these inconceivable realities of these judgments, this awesome, awesome expression of your holy wrath is real, not fabricated. These things will take place. Indeed, the heavens and the earth will pass away. But these words that you have written through the power of your Spirit and the pen of John, these words will come to pass. Take it to the bank, my friend. Take it to the bank. And if you've never confessed your sin to the one who created you, never ask him to forgive you of your sins and come into your heart and life and give you his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness based upon what Jesus did. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, I beg you, I plead with you, do it and do it now. Please. For your eternal well-being, do it. Do it sincerely. Do it humbly. Do it honestly. Don't wait until you got it all figured out. Do it. Your eternity hangs in the balance of where you will spend it, whether you do or whether you refuse to trust Jesus. Please, please. So, Father, take all of us back to these verses often. Help us to see that Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the world. He will rule in righteousness, in truth. He will destroy the present heavens and earth. They will pass away, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth, a pure, perfect place where there will be peace and perfection. He will do that. And we who know him and are forgiven and saved by him will spend eternity with each other and with him in that place. Remind us too, Father, that events, happenings, things taking place right now in our world point clearly to promised prophecies, specifically, exactly, to the words that you promised. Not vague, not generalities, but very specifically. And that should encourage us that the day when you're going to snatch us up from this earth before all of these judgments begin must be very, very soon. Thank you. Help us to ponder these things, I pray, and may they shape and shake our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.